Well, today is going to be part two of our dispensational overview of the Bible and looking at why all the Bibles in the book are presented in the order in which they are presented. We left off last week in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses has just addressed the new generation in Israel, the former generation of those faithless people who would not enter into the land. They have all died off now, so Moses is addressing a new generation, and he's encouraging them not to fail as the previous generation had failed, and to go in and take that land. As he continues to address the people, we come across what turns out to be a very controversial issue in the Word of God, and we'll see that as we get into Deuteronomy chapter 7. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it starts, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." So the verses say, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Israel is instructed to go in and completely wipe out every man, woman, and child. Utterly destroy them. And look at verse 3. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." So under no circumstances are any of the Jews to intermarry with any of these people in these nations. And why? Verse 4 tells us, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So, if those in the nation Israel will allow themselves to have any interaction with any of these totally degenerate pagan people, it will certainly result in their own corruption and their demise. So they're supposed to utterly destroy the people. And what else are they supposed to do? Verse 5. "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." Israel must completely destroy anything and everything that has anything to do with the pagan idolatrous practices of these people in the land where they're going in. In verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth." Well, we've heard that before, back in Exodus 19. This nation, the nation of Israel, must be a holy people. They must demonstrate some degree of spiritual fitness and righteousness, which is necessary to be God's representative nation before all the other nations of the world. And exactly what God is warning Israel would happen here if they did not completely wipe out these people, well, it did happen. And one of the things that people today, in our day, overwhelmingly fail to understand is the degree of disgusting degeneration and paganism which these people in the lands had become. And the psalmist writes about this well in Psalm 106. So we'll take a look at that, Psalm 106. And we'll begin in verse 34. "They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." Just like the inhabitants of the land, Israel took up the same practices, even of sacrificing their own children to these false gods who were really no gods at all. But the objectors of our day are still going to say, doesn't matter. How can you or God ever sanction the complete slaughtering of children and babies, even in such a culture as that? And my response to that objection is this, that the slaughtering of children and babies in those cultures was the most merciful thing that God could have ever done on their behalf. This objection is exactly the same objection that Bill Maher raised on his Religious DVD documentary, which I addressed in great detail in part 7 of my response to that documentary. Now, it would not be fitting, nor would we have the time, to address all the details of that in this broad overview of the Bible, but it is certainly an important issue. And anyone who would like to hear the full explanation as to why the slaughtering of children and babies was the most merciful thing that God could have done in those cultures at that time, then I would encourage that person to download or listen to part 7 of the Religious series on our website at gbcrm.org, Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows.org. So then after these final warnings and encouragements are given to the nation by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. And Joshua, if you remember, Joshua, he was one of those two faithful servants who went out to spy out the land some 40 years earlier. Joshua now replaces Moses as the leader of the nation. And that then brings us to the book of Joshua. Now, the things that we read in the Bible from this point on through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles will be a chronological history of the nation up to the point of the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes and then the Babylonian captivity of the southern tribes. Joshua and the people begin to take the land section by section, and by the time you get to chapter 13, enough of the land has been taken for the individual tribes to receive their particular geographical inheritances according to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, it's interesting to take note of the fact that the entire area of land which God had promised to Abraham was not taken during Joshua's leadership. The peripheral borders of the land were not taken. Now, there are at least two reasons for this. The first would be there would simply have been too much land for the nation Israel to occupy at that time. God had explained to Moses back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 through 33, why the land was not all going to be taken at once. And God explained to Moses that at the time in which they would go into the land, the population of the nation would not be great enough to displace all the wild beasts that would be multiplying in the uninhabited areas of the land, and that that would cause problems. But that as the population of the nation grew, then successive generations were supposed to go out, expand their territories through additional conquests. But the greater reason for not taking all of the promised land at once was that this gradual taking of the land by successive generations would force the nation to demonstrate whether those successive generations would indeed remain faithful to the Lord and faithful to the law covenant and faithful in following God's instructions to wipe out the remaining inhabitants of the promised land. And of course, they were not. And that is exactly what we read when we come to the book of Judges in Judges chapter 2. So we're going to look at some verses there, Judges 2, and verses 8 through 12. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So all of Joshua's generation has now passed on. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. All right, so Joshua's generation did its job, but the next generation fails. The next generation begins to follow after the pagan gods and the nations which they were supposed to have utterly destroyed. And in chapter 3, verse 6, here in Judges, we learn how that they began intermarrying with the people in those lands. They're doing everything which the Lord had strictly prohibited them from doing. And as a result, now, that first course of punishment, which we referenced back in Leviticus chapter 26, comes to pass here in Judges chapter 3, verse 8. That's where the first course of punishment begins. Those nations along the borders of the territory which the 12 tribes had taken and occupied, they come back into Israel's territory, they battle with the people, they steal their crops, and Israel eventually becomes subservient to the very nations which they were supposed to have wiped out. Now you got to understand that the Lord is allowing this to happen. And what you find then throughout the book of Judges are repeated episodes where the nation sinks deeper and deeper into apostasy and unfaithfulness to the Lord until things get so bad for the people that they cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And when they do that, the Lord responds by raising up judges, faithful men, and in one case, even a woman, Deborah. And these judges direct the nation back onto the right spiritual path. And throughout the book of Judges, there are 12 judges whom God raises up, and these judges successfully deliver the nation out of bondage as the Lord once again fights for Israel, and for a time, things go well. But it never lasts. There are two key verses in the book of Judges, which sort of summarize the whole state of affairs throughout the entire period of the judges. And we're in chapter 2. Look at verse 19. It says, "And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." So as soon as the judge who delivered them dies off, the nation once again sinks into apostasy and unfaithfulness. And each time they do that, they get a little bit worse than they were the previous time. And the book of Judges ends with these discouraging words in chapter 21. We'll look at those. Chapter 21 and verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So they completely abandon all those instructions and commandments which the Lord had given them, complete spiritual failure and a certain prescription for the demise of the nation. Now, the book of Judges covers a period of about 450 years. And that then brings us to the short little book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth actually takes a little break from the dismal chronological history of the nation Israel. Now, at first, the book of Ruth almost seems out of place considering the deplorable state of the nation and everything you read about up to this point. But the book of Ruth gives to Israel the account of the life of Ruth and her marriage to Boaz, which actually took place during the period of the judges. So in that sense, it fits right in with the chronology of the nation. And the book of Ruth can sort of be considered a bit of good news from the Lord. Good news for the nation in the midst of their state of dismal spirituality and decline. And the Lord sees fit now to educate Israel a little bit more through some more prophetic typology. Prophetic typology on some things which will be extremely wonderful for the nation at some point down the road. Because the book of Ruth gives to Israel the doctrine pertaining to the kinsman redeemer, which is the exact role which the Lord Jesus Christ will take up for the nation some point down in the future. Now, Boaz is a prophetic picture of that kinsman redeemer, of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Boaz turns out to be the only one who can get Ruth out of her predicament. Boaz qualifies to be able to do this because he is a kinsman to Ruth's former husband. And Boaz is actually a descendant from that seed line of the woman from way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that seed line which has already progressed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Noah, looking forward to King David and eventually to Jesus of Nazareth. Boaz is a part of that seed line. And Boaz has the means, just as Christ is going to have the means, through which he is able to pay the price to get the job done. And he is also willing to do it, just as Christ is going to be willing to do it. Boaz is willing to take Ruth in marriage. So here we have another one of those marvelous prophetic pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he will actually be doing for the nation. And Ruth, by the way, is a prophetic picture of the Gentiles who will be blessed through the instrumentality of the nation Israel, as Israel knows they will be someday, all in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant. Because Ruth is actually a Gentile woman, even though she is the widow of a Jewish man. So here is this wonderful little interlude of good news and education for the nation Israel with the book of Ruth. And that then brings us to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel is actually the last of Israel's judges, but Samuel also becomes the first of a long line of prophets who will be speaking to the nation Israel on behalf of the Lord throughout the rest of Israel's Old Testament history. In the book of 1 Samuel, we see the beginning of a long succession of kings within the nation Israel. Now, one of the things that's important to understand is that at this particular time in Israel's history, it was not God's intention that the nation should be led by a king, but the nation insisted on having it that way. So this insistence by the people that the nation be given a king, they wanted to be like all the other nations of the world. This was actually an act of rebellion against the Lord. Israel's mistake was in not waiting for God to initiate the process of establishing a king for the nation. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel has been speaking to the nation, to the people, about the fact that they don't need a king. God doesn't want them to have a king at this time. And after he goes through all of this, here's what they say in verse 19, chapter 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Again, at this point in Israel's history, it was the Lord who was supposed to be responsible for the nation's success in battle, not a king. So the Lord decides to let Israel have its way. You think you know better? You can have it your way. And so Saul is anointed by the prophet Samuel as Israel's first king. And Saul actually starts off quite well. But he then proves to be a huge disappointment because of his failure to follow the Lord's instructions, instructions that were given to him through the prophet Samuel. And because of King Saul's failures, the Lord takes the kingdom reign from Saul and gives it over to a man of his own choosing. Now the Lord is going to choose a king, and he chooses that man who comes to be known in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And that man, of course, is David. David becomes king, and David's manner of life and faithfulness to the Lord can appropriately be summarized in a verse like we find in chapter 18, verse 14. We'll look at that verse, Samuel 18, verse 14, which says, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." And by the time we get to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's reverence for the character of David's heart and faithfulness prompt God to establish what is referred to as the Davidic covenant. And this is Israel's fourth great covenant. So turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 10. This is the Lord speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, and he says, "Moreover, I, the Lord, will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." And verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So this is the great Davidic covenant, that seed line of the woman, starting way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, has now extended on down through King David, and it will extend from David on down through many more generations of kings until it finally gets to the one who will be the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus of Nazareth. But there is one more thing that should be mentioned pertaining to God's reverence for King David. Israel's rebellion in demanding a king, and then Saul's disobedience and complete failure along with the nation as that king, was fully deserving of the second course of punishment of Leviticus 26. And that judgment had already been destined by the Lord to come upon the nation, but for David's sake, simply for David's sake, for the reverence that God had for David, the Lord chose to withhold that judgment until both King David and even David's son, his successor, King Solomon, had both died and passed off the scene. And during the reign of King Solomon, the Lord is going to be teaching Israel once again, and in fact teaching all the world and generations to come, some very important things about Israel's future. Because during the reign of King Solomon, the Lord is going to establish Solomon's kingdom reign as something unlike anything the world has ever seen or will see again until Israel's ultimate kingdom will be established here on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel cover the lives of King Saul and King David, 80 years total time. And the reign of King Solomon picks up in the book of 1 Kings. Now Solomon and his kingdom become another one of those tremendous prophetic pictures of what is going to take place with the nation Israel when all prophecy comes to fulfillment. Solomon's early reign and his glorious kingdom are a prophetic picture of the reign of Christ in his kingdom with all of its glory and peace. Solomon is a prophetic picture of Christ's knowledge, his wealth, his fame, his glory, and the honor which will cover the earth during Israel's prophetic kingdom program here on the earth. Turn with me to 1 Kings, and we'll look at that a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all questions. There was not anything hid from the king, which she told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." Look at verse 23. "So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." So we have this tremendous prophetic picture of Christ sitting on the throne with all of his knowledge, wealth, fame, glory, and honor, which will cover the earth at that time in the future, when Israel's never-ending prophetic kingdom will one day be established here on the earth. Now, Solomon reigned for 40 years, just as his father David and King Saul had before him. So we have a total time of 120 years have gone by now, during which time God had withheld the second course of punishment of Leviticus 26 for David's sake. But with the death of Solomon, that second course of punishment arrives. And that second course of punishment starts off with the division of Solomon's kingdom. There's a split, splits in two, with only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remaining down in the south at Jerusalem, and the other 10 tribes breaking away and establishing their own independence up north in Samaria. Throughout the rest of Israel's Old Testament history, these divided tribes will come to be referred to as the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Sometimes the northern kingdom is referred to as Samaria. Sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim. But most of the time, it will be referred to as the kingdom of Israel. Now, this divided kingdom will remain until the second coming of Christ. And the second coming of Christ will be associated with that regathering of all the faithful, believing Jews in accordance with that prophetic Feast of Trumpets. We talked about that before. I referenced that in Leviticus 23 earlier in this overview. That Feast of Trumpets will be the first of the three remaining feasts yet to be fulfilled. And that will be when the divided kingdom will once again be united. So then from the book of 1 Kings chapter 11, where the kingdom splits, through the book of 2 Kings, we have a chronological history of the kings of both the northern and southern kingdoms, and that history proves to be quite dismal, as we see both the northern and the southern kingdoms progressing further and further away from the Lord God of Israel and sinking deeper and deeper into apostasy and idolatry. And the third, the fourth, and the fifth courses of punishment, according to Leviticus 26, come upon the nation relatively quickly now compared to the first and second courses. The northern kingdom of Israel goes through a succession of 19 kings, none of whom are any good at all, culminating in the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom in about 720 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah goes through a succession of 20 kings, eight of whom prove to be good kings, very good kings, and who are responsible for periodic periods of revival in the southern kingdom of Judah. So consequently, the southern kingdom lasts longer than the northern kingdom does. The southern kingdom of Judah does not reach that point of irreversible apostasy and idolatry until 606 BC, at which time Judah is taken captive by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, and Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and Judah will remain dispossessed out of their land as Babylonian captives for the next 70 years. Now, at this point, God's Israel will never be a factor on the world political scene again until they follow that prescription for getting out from under the fifth course of judgment or punishment, which God had given them back in Leviticus 26, verses 40, 41, and 42. And that then takes us into the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, we have an interesting situation in the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles because 1st and 2nd Chronicles are a repeat of the historical information from the time of Israel's first king Saul up until the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah in 606 BC. So the question arises, why is there this second account? Well, as you progress on through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see that we are being given a look at God's perspective pertaining to the things that were going on during the period of the kings. 1st and 2nd Kings was more of a pure chronological record of the historical events as men would tend to record them. But in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we are given a much more of a godly perspective on those events. Why were these kings doing what they were doing, and what did they do? We see how that God was trying to preserve the nation on the basis of the Davidic covenant, if there was any possible way to do that. There is much more emphasis on all the good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah in Chronicles, as they may be able to lead the nation back onto the right path. Many of the kings of the northern kingdom, they're not even mentioned in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. More than half of them, they're not even mentioned. And when we get to the prophets, we see that the prophets are continually reminding the kings and the nation about the courses of punishment of Leviticus 26. The prophets are continually pointing out to the kings of the nation that they are experiencing exactly what God said would happen back in Leviticus 26 as these progressive courses of punishment are playing out. And these prophets are continually warning the kings and the nation to turn back to God before God has no choice but to bring on that fifth and final course of punishment. But Israel's kings and the nation, they fail to heed the warnings. Now, the whole situation can be summed up quite succinctly in a verse like we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verses 14 through 16, which read, "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by messengers, rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on all his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. So they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord came to the point where there was no remedy for the nation. And that then brings us to the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther will describe Israel coming back into their land following the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Now, they are back in the land, but politically, they are no more than simply vassals who will be subservient to other people, ruled over by other people. And the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther give us three more prophetic pictures representing the future restoration of Israel. Ezra is a book of the regathering of the nation. Historically, there were several waves of Jews returning to the land at that time, but the overwhelming remainder of the Jews, they remained scattered throughout the Gentile nations. So Ezra is a prophetic picture of that regathering which will accompany the second coming of Christ and that Feast of Trumpets which is yet to be fulfilled, the regathering of those faithful people who will be members of the little flock at the time. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, the city of Jerusalem is rebuilt, and the temple starts to become rebuilt. Jerusalem, of course, is the city of the great king who is yet to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem will be where the king will be living. Then, historically, the book of Esther deals with those Jews who did not return to the land, but who remained in Babylon after the captivity came to an end. And in the book of Esther, what you see is a prophetic picture of the providential preservation of the Jews living among the Gentile nations, whatever persecution may come their way. Now, these three books are just another prophetic demonstration of how that the Lord is not finished with the nation Israel. Try as they might, as in the book of Esther, there is no political power on earth which will ever undermine God's plans and purposes for the nation Israel on the earth. Now, I just can't help but interject a little editorial commentary at this time, and that would be this. At this point in Israel's history, as a result of that fifth course of punishment, there is no nation of Israel anymore. And there will be no nation of Israel for over 2,500 years. The Jews have been scattered throughout all the nations of the world, just as the Lord said he would do to them as part of that fifth course of punishment. And all common sense and logic would conclude that there would never again be a nation Israel. Yet Bible-believing teachers and preachers have had absolutely no reservations down through the ages to stand before men and confidently preach that God will one day restore the nation Israel. Now that defies common sense and logic. But that could be done by these teachers and preachers because of the truth and the confidence that you can have in this book. So then we come to the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, often referred to as the wisdom literature, or sometimes simply considered to be examples of interesting poetry in the Bible, for the most part, people have no idea what these five books are there for or what they represent. These five books are designed to teach the nation Israel things which will be of the utmost importance to them in the future as they undergo tribulations and persecutions unlike anything any group of people has ever undergone, or what is also referred to in the Bible as the tribulation period, when the nation of Israel will be under the persecution of the Antichrist, yet to come, and the satanic policy of evil will be present, driving the nations of the Middle East towards total annihilation of Israel off the face of the earth. That should sound a little familiar these days. And these five books represent the hope of the nation. The book of Job is a picture of the satanic conflict between God and Satan over God's chosen nation of Israel on the earth. It is a picture of the suffering God's chosen nation will go through, with the picture of Job, on the earth as those conflicts in the Middle East continue to escalate to unbelievable levels. And the message for the nation of Israel is to hang on. Just hang in there. Hold fast to what you know God has said is true, and in the end, it will be more than worth it. And we see at the end of the book of Job, Job being blessed in the end with far more than he ever had in the beginning. Now, the book of Psalms speaks of the sufferings which the true and faithful people in Israel will experience, but it also teaches about the hope for those same people. The book of Psalms explains how the tribulations which Israel will find themselves in will be dealt with by the Lord. Now, there are 150 chapters or individual psalms within the book of Psalms. It's the longest book in the Bible, and the psalms are filled with prophecy. You will also notice that the book of Psalms is divided into five sections or five books within the book. Now, those five sections are written in a way to focus the heart of the believing Jew on what their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be doing for them as Israel's Redeemer, as Israel's Deliverer, as Israel's Avenger, as Israel's King, and as Israel's Blesser. The Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill the role of Israel's Redeemer at the cross. Now, we saw a prophetic picture already of Christ as Israel's King and Blesser in the lives and kingdoms of King David and Solomon, with the glorious kingdom which God established during the reign of King Solomon. And Christ will be that Blesser and King. Then the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill the role of Israel's Avenger and Deliverer at his second coming, during Israel's time of great tribulation, when God resumes his program with Israel once again in the future. So each of these five books within the book of Psalms focuses on one of these five functions of the Messiah as Israel's Redeemer or Deliverer or Avenger, King or Blesser. And they are presented in that order in books 1 through 5. Now, we're going to just take a look at one of these functions of the Messiah as an example. The Messiah's first function will be that of Israel's Redeemer. So we're going to see that function emphasized in the first section, in the first book within the book of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 22 and verse 1. This psalm was written by King David. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Well, any student of the Bible will recognize immediately that these are the exact words which the Lord Jesus Christ cried out during his crucifixion on the cross, more than 900 years after these prophetic words were written. They are recorded in both the gospel accounts of Matthew 27 in verse 46 and in Mark 15 verse 34. Then the passage here in Psalm 22 goes on to give us these incredible insights into what was actually going through the mind of Christ as he was suffering on that cross. Now, this whole psalm is profound for a number of reasons. It is another example of prophecy given out and then fulfilled exactly as prophesied. It accurately describes the method of death by crucifixion, which was not even known at the time when David wrote this psalm. It demonstrates that a righteous, holy, and just God has no choice but to deal with sin. The penalty for sin must be paid. And it demonstrates the seriousness of sin in the eyes of God, in that God's own Son is the one who needed to pay that penalty. He is the only one who qualified to be able to do it. And on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of the nation Israel. And in doing so, he provided the means by which God was now going to be able to accomplish everything that neither Adam or Noah or the nation Israel has been able to accomplish up to this time. Now, when we get to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs will be giving Israel the wisdom they need in order to deal with all manner of details in their lives during the tribulation. When you read about the strange woman in the book of Proverbs, just think of that as Satan and the Antichrist and their satanic policy of evil against the nation Israel. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Israel will be receiving an understanding of all of the human viewpoint that will constantly be thrown at them as part of the satanic policy of evil's attempt to draw them away from the Lord during that time of great tribulation. And in the Song of Solomon, we have a picture of the future vain apostate religious system in Israel combined with the satanic policy of evil attempting to lure away the believing Jew from his fidelity and faithfulness to their beloved Messiah. And it is a picture of how keeping their focus on their beloved Messiah and on all the promises he has made to them, that is the only way that they will be able to make it through that tremendous time of tribulation, to keep their focus on that beloved Messiah. And then we come to the prophets. They run from the book of Isaiah through to the end of the Old Testament book of Malachi. The last three prophets, they were prophesying after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. All of the preceding prophets were contemporary with the various kings of both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, I've already said a few things about the prophets. They were God's messengers sent to the nation, and they were constantly warning the kings and the nation about the reality of the five courses of punishment, which were always looming on the horizon as the kings and the people were falling further and further away from the Lord. And as those courses of punishment were unfolding, you continually see the prophets referring back to Leviticus 26 to point out how that God is fulfilling exactly what he said he would do if Israel remained in rebellion and refused to be reformed. But as we saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the warnings of the prophets fell on deaf ears as we read back there that they mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, misused his prophets until there was no remedy for the people. So God raises up all these prophets who write scripture, Isaiah through Malachi, who will go on to describe the fifth course of punishment and what life is going to be like for the nation under that fifth course of punishment, how long that fifth course of punishment is going to last, and what the nation is going to need to do in order to get out from under it. Now, the first five prophetic books are the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, along with Jeremiah's Book of Lamentation, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These four prophets are collectively referred to as the four major prophets. They provide sweeping overviews, as do the other prophets, of major events which will be taking place under the fifth course of judgment. They provide literally hundreds of prophecies pertaining to the coming Messiah, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They provide information about Israel's last days, when they will be experiencing such great tribulation preceding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they provide a remarkable time schedule regarding how long it's going to take for all of this to play out. And they provide encouraging details about the glorious kingdom which Israel will once again experience after the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming, at which time he will establish that long-awaited-for kingdom. Now, some things should be said about all the hundreds of prophecies pertaining to the coming of Israel's Messiah. All these prophecies are given so that when Messiah does show up, there can be no question but that he has arrived. Mathematicians down through the ages have considered these hundreds of prophecies which pertain to Israel's Messiah and have taken just eight of those prophecies, just eight which are very specific in their nature and detail, and have calculated the odds of just those eight prophecies pertaining to any one person other than Jesus of Nazareth, and they have determined that that is beyond reasonable consideration, that it could have pointed to anyone other than him. That's taking into account only eight of the hundreds of prophecies which are found. They all match what came to pass pertaining to either the genealogy or the birth or the life or the ministry or the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And another thing which is important to note regarding the writings of the prophets is that they did not understand the concept of the first and second coming of Israel's Messiah. That was not revealed to the nation until hundreds of years after the prophets wrote. Now, the Apostle Peter explained this phenomenon quite well in his New Testament letters, after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see what he wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, these words of the Apostle Peter, which we're about to read, were important information for the Jews and the nation Israel at the time in which Peter wrote these things, because no one knew when the Lord was going to return. But they will be even more important for the Jews in the nation Israel when God resumes dealing with the nation once again in the future. So let's begin reading in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Well, Peter is referring to Israel's last days here, that time in which they will be going through tremendous trials and tribulation. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here he speaks of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter is referring to the second coming of Christ. Verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So Peter is addressing people who have never seen Jesus Christ at his first coming. They just know about him, and they know about what he has promised to them in the Scriptures, what he is going to do for them at his second coming. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, the salvation that Peter is referring to here is a physical salvation, physical deliverance right into Christ's never-ending kingdom when Christ does return. And now verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So those prophets who were writing entirely by the inspiration of God were writing things that they literally did not understand. They did not understand why they were inspired to write all these passages about the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of the Messiah, whole chapters of prophecy like Isaiah 53 on the sufferings of the Messiah and the rejection of the Messiah, and then why they were writing all these passages about the glory which would follow. They could not reconcile these two concepts because they did not know anything about the second coming of Jesus Christ. They did not understand that his first coming would consist of the rejection and all the sufferings, and that the glory would not come until a second coming. When they wrote these prophecies, very often, within the very same passage, they spoke or wrote of things which were pertinent to the time in which they were writing, and about things which would be true of Christ's first coming, and then about things which would not take place until his second coming, all in the same passage. And I think we'll take a look at that next session. We'll look at one of those passages as an example, and we'll stop here for today.